Now, shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 13 and reading once again the first 15 verses of that chapter. Now, the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 4 and 5 and 6. But we're going to read once again from the first verse, Hebrews chapter 13, especially verses 4, 5 and 6, but reading once more from verse 1 to verse 15. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to another set of these practical exhortations that the Lord's apostle sets before his readers in this last and final chapter of his epistle to them. Last week in our time together, you may remember, we said that it is something of a characteristic feature of a good many of the epistles of the Word of God that having spread out before us so many of the great doctrinal truths of our soul's salvation in the gospel of Christ our Lord, there then comes a gathering together of many of the practical implications that belong to those doctrinal truths that are given to us. And very often you find that the gathering together of such practical exhortations come in the last and final chapters of those epistles in question. Now that's very much the case then when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews. And so as I say, you do have a good many of these practical words that are delivered to these people as the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit now brings his epistle to a conclusion. Now that's not the whole story, of course. And as far as this last and final chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is concerned, it's certainly not the whole story. And we'll see that whereas the Lord's Apostle does deliver many of these practical words, at the same time he is also going to return time after time to some of those great truths that he has already dealt with, perhaps in a different fashion, but he's going to set before us that which belongs to the very heart and soul of our soul's salvation in Christ the Lord. Once again, he'll return to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, in those very verses we read together this evening. Jesus Christ, he says, the same yesterday and today and forever. Once again, he'll return to that only means of salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made the one sacrifice of himself forever for our sins on the altar of the cross, that only altar which the Church of Jesus Christ will have forever and ever upon the face of this earth of ours. Once again, he'll return to that great theme of the everlasting covenant and how our Lord Jesus Christ has brought in that everlasting covenant through his death on the cross, whom God has raised from the dead, he says, the great shepherd of the sheep. So you see, Paul is far from finished in declaring the things that belong to our peace, even though he brings in the things that belong to our practice, our right practice before the Lord our God. And so very simply, as we proceed through the verses of this concluding chapter of the epistle, then we move from the one to the other until we come to the last and final word of greeting that the apostle delivers to these people under the good hand of the Lord upon him. Well, in our time together for last week, we looked at the first three of these practical issues that are brought before us in the chapter. The issue of brotherly love, you remember, in the first verse of the chapter, let brotherly love continue. Then there is the issue of hospitality, as we would put it today, or entertaining strangers, he says, because some have entertained angels unaware. And then, of course, the issue of remembering them that are in bonds, he says, as bound with them. All of those practical things that belong to the ongoing life of those who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for this evening, then, it's two more of those practical issues that we come to look at. And of course, with something of the basis for behaving aright in the light of those exhortations that are delivered to us. Now, the two issues involved are what we'll call the issue of marriage and the sexual act out with the marriage bond. That's in verse 4. And then the issue of covetousness and the great safeguard against covetousness. And that's in verses 5 and 6. Two very large issues indeed, my friends, but very simply to look at them in the light of what God's word says and dependent on the Spirit of God to apply the truths to each of our hearts and souls in that way in which each of us may need any aspects of that truth to our hearts and to our souls. Well, just to go right ahead then, first of all, the issue of marriage and the sexual act out with the marriage bond. And that's in verse 4 of the chapter, as I say. Marriage is honourable in all, says the Lord's apostle, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, in all probability, the Lord's apostle wrote those words against a background of two very opposite views of marriage that were current in those days, but two very opposite views of marriage, which in fact really amounted to the same thing in their outworkings. You see, remember that there were different people in and around the churches in New Testament times, just as there are around the churches in these days in which we live. And there were some people who really downgraded the married state, or rather it would be better to say perhaps that they upgraded or had a very high view of the unmarried state. They were called the Essenes. They were a Jewish sect. And they had a whole lot of views with regards to temporal life and how you should live the temporal life. And if you didn't live the temporal life in the way that they said, then of course you were sub-spiritual. And so they shunned many of the things that the average man and woman, as you might say, entered into. If you wanted to enter a higher plane of life altogether than the average person, then you joined in with the sect of the Essenes. They were people who cut themselves off from the community at large. They lived in enclaves or lived in communes. They devoted themselves to all kinds of religious rites, washings and so on, and all kinds of religious questions. They loved to go in to all kinds of religious questions. And one of the things that they did, of course, in the light of these verses, they downgraded the marriage state, or rather, as I say, they upgraded. They had tremendous high views of the unmarried state, the celibate state. And in fact, if you really wanted to reach the heights in their way of thinking, then the way to reach the heights was to remain unmarried. Now, they're the same kind of people that the apostle writes in his epistle to Timothy, where he speaks about those latter days, and he says there would be those that would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, he says, and commanding to abstain from meats. And as I say then, in all probability, just to understand why the apostle says what he says, in all probability, he writes with an eye, at least partly, to those people or that kind of view that was current in those days. So he says marriage. Here's what marriage is. Marriage is honorable, he says, in all and the bed undefiled. Marriage is that which God has ordained. It must never be downgraded. It must be that which is held in the highest possible fashion in the views of any as we live in this present world. You know the good words, and they are good words, of that old document for the solemnizing of a marriage between a man and a woman. Marriage is a holy estate instituted by God and commended in Scripture as honorable to all who enter it lawfully and in true affection. And then you get all of those good reasons for why it should be entered and why God has ordained it. For the increase of mankind, for the rearing up of children and the fear and nurture of the Lord, for the mutual help that the one might have of the other. And then this, of course, that it is set forth by the apostle as signifying the mystical union between Christ and his church. It is set forth in the scriptures by the apostle as signifying the mystical union between Christ and his church. Now that apostle, of course, is this apostle. It's the Apostle Paul. And when he writes there in the epistle to the Ephesians and speaks about Christ loving the church as his bride and giving himself for it, well, you can be sure that that same apostle, my friends, who sets forth that picture of the marriage state isn't going to tolerate any downgrading of the marriage state. And so he writes there in that particular place, in no way will he give credence to any who will in any way downgrade that which God has ordained. Now we know the Lord in his providence and in his will has ordained or ordered the case that there be some who remain in an unmarried state on the face of this earth. All of that belongs to the will and to the ways of God. But as far as the union as such is concerned, then my friends, that is never to be undermined in any fashion. And before each and every one of us, we are to look on it and labor for it with absolute clearness in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. That's presented throughout the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end to each and every one of us. So as I say then, when he writes those words, gives that injunction or that directive, if you like, or reminds them, marriage is honourable and all in the bed undefiled, then there are those that he may well have been writing about or writing against indeed, who had that very low view of the things that God had ordained in the marriage bond. Now then, the very opposite view, or a very opposite view of marriage, was also current in those days in which the apostle wrote, where the young church, of course, was beginning to make its inroads into the various parts of the world in those days. You see, it wouldn't be wrong to say that those Essenes, those people, they were so bent on living a moral life as they saw it, that they had no time for entering into the marriage bond, and indeed in case they might become tainted in such a thing. That was their view. It was totally wrong, but that was their view. But you see, there was also a mass of people, my friends, who were so bent on living an immoral life that they had no time for the marriage bond, whether they were in it already or had no intention of entering into it. And it's those people, of course, in a sense especially, that the Lord's apostle is probably speaking about in those weighty, weighty words that he delivers in this part of his epistle. You see, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but, here's the opposite, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now that's a mighty statement. A mighty statement of the Holy Spirit of God given in his word by his apostle. And it's a mighty statement, my friends, for each and every one of us if we're Christians tonight. It's a mighty statement as to how Christians should view so many of the current practices and thinking of our day, and indeed what we should preach in our day, if ever we would preach the fullness of the word of Almighty God. And it's a mighty statement for any who would be part and parcel of such practices in our day. Paul uses two words there, two Greek words, of course. The word for whoremongers is pornai or pornia. It's obvious, I'm sure, too, is the word that we get our English word from, pornography or pornographic, filthy, wrong, polluted, immoral. Now he says, people like that, God will judge. God will judge. That's all there is about it. And then the word for adulterer, of course, is the same act from within the marriage state. The one has to do with that act out with the marriage bond. The other has to do with that act concerning those who are within the marriage bond. But you see, it's a very, very clear word, my friends, is it not? And surely a word for our day. Something that's so current, so rife in our day. Both of those things, my friends. How should Christians view those things? If we're God's people tonight, what should our judgment, if you like, be in those things? God's judgment. God's judgment. We ought to view such things in precisely and exactly the way that God just judges them. And with regards to each of those two acts that he's speaking about there, he says very, very clearly, such things, such people, God will judge. And oh, my friends, if we are really God's people and really profess to believe the word that God has left on record for us, then we are bound to God's views on things and not on man's views. And you see, for us as Christians, it is a total irrelevancy. All the pundits that come along in our day and all the pop stars and all the politicians and all the sports stars, and they churn out their views about marriage and the marriage state and living together and trial marriages. That's got nothing to do with the people of God. And the people of God look on those things and by the grace of God declare very plainly what God's view is on the whole matter. And here's what God said. Here is God's view. Of those things, God will judge those things and indeed judge those people. Now, how we work all of that out in our own lives, my friends, indeed, but never ever to view differently anything from how God views those things. And it was a burning issue, you see, in Paul's day, in the days of the New Testament. That was a burning issue. Almost every epistle of the Word of God deals with that issue. It was a burning issue then. It's a burning issue now. And as far as our views on that, then our views on all of that are to be exactly in line with the views that God expresses in His Word by His Spirit. Now you see how that raises, if you like, some very fundamental questions with regards as to how the Church of Christ is to preach in our day. How do we view such practices as God views them? How do we preach in our day? You know, the great cry in our day is that we're to be able to speak to the man in the street or to look for a message that is relevant. And of course, the best place to look for such things, and all would agree with this, I'm sure, is on the pages of the Word of God. And you know, with regards to all of that, we've got such clear directives with regards to the Word of God for this very simple reason. That if we're thinking in terms of our day, at least in our own country, is very akin to the New Testament days. When the apostles of God and the people of God went forth preaching the Word of God in all nations. Very, very akin. And very akin, as I say, especially with regards to that particular sin. And when the apostles went preaching, my friends, they preached so many things with regards to the Word of God. Now, let me give you one example. It's when they went into the town of Thessalonica to preach the Word of God in that place. In the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 17, were given what you would call the heart and soul of their preaching. And Paul, as his manner was, it says, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Now, what did Paul preach? As far as the heart and soul of the message of the gospel is concerned, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that was the heart, that was the soul of what he went preaching there. This Jesus, he says, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ, the one that God promised to send, the anointed one of God. But that wasn't all that he preached. And even as you get that, and it's just a small reference in the Acts of the Apostles with regards to that preaching in the town of Thessalonica. For example, we're told or shown that they preached that Christ was the King, that he was the one that was to be accepted as Savior indeed, but he was the one that was to rule in their lives as King and as Lord of their lives. And then as you begin to read through the epistles to the Thessalonians that he then sends back to those people, then you discover that there were many, many other things that they preached as well when they came into that town preaching the Word of God. For example, they preached that people were to turn from their idols. You can't worship an idol and worship the living and true God, they told them. They preached indeed that they were to turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must needs be a servant of Jesus Christ. You learn there too that they preached about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not told any of those things in the Acts of the Apostles, but as you read through the epistles and he refers them back to what they did preach, then you discover they preached all of these things. They preached that men and women and young people must flee from the wrath to come. They preached indeed that there was tribulation involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ the Savior. For verily, when we were with you, he says in one place, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, as ye know. So you see, they preached a whole lot of things. They preached the heart and soul of the gospel to be the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, but they preached a whole lot of things. Now, let me show you one other thing that they preached, my friends. They preached the law of God, and they preached this particular aspect of the law of God concerning adultery and fornication. Because when he writes back, he says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And my friends, when the apostles went into that town of Thessalonica, preaching the truth of God, they preached the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, the coming of Christ to flee from the wrath of come, to come, turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And they preached that commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all of the related issues concerning that. And that's a very telling word, you see. Because as I say today, well, there is that at least indication from some that you can't preach those kind of things today with any effect because the moral state is so low concerning all of those things that people just don't have any conscience about those things. But they didn't have any conscience in Thessalonica. My friends, it was a pit. A pit. There were no moral standards whatsoever in that city of that time. And all the views and all of those issues, my friends, it was absolutely loose and immoral. The disciples went in there and they preached the law of God that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there is no preaching of the gospel that does not include the preaching of the law of God. And the preaching of the law of God in all its aspects, regardless of how men and women view the law of God. Well, if they've got no conscience about it, my friends, does that mean that we don't preach? No, you can't preach the gospel without the law, you see. That central theme, as I say, the warp and woof, the center, the heart of the message, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the sufferings of Christ isn't an empty, nebulous phrase. No. The sufferings that Christ endured are connected with something. And what the sufferings of Christ that we preach in the gospel are connected with is Christ bearing the wrath of God for our sins on account of a broken law. You see? Why did Christ suffer? What did Christ suffer? Christ suffered the wrath and the judgment of God against men and women and their sins on account of their violation of the law of God, this part of the law of God included. All the parts of the law of God, but this part of the law of God, my friends. And you see, to speak about the sufferings of Christ, you cannot use that as an isolated gospel statement because what Christ suffered was the wrath of God upon him on account of his bearing our sin, which is all summed up in our violation of the law of Almighty God. And they went into that place, my friends, and they preached the law of Almighty God. Well, you see, the state, the moral state that they were in, very kin, as I say, to our state today, was that a silly exercise on the part of the apostle? Paul, you can't go in and speak to these people about the law. Can't speak to them about immorality. They don't know. They've got no conscience about that. They're so inured in the state of things in which they live today. Did Paul not know that? But Paul knew this, my friends, that he was called under God to preach the whole counsel of God. And all those affairs lay in the heart and in the mind of God. And as the law of God was preached under the Holy Spirit of God, then people would soon have conscience. And their conscience would begin to burn into their souls, my friends, under the law of Almighty God. Under the law of Almighty God. So that I tell you, a person who is absolutely in a possession of a conscience that's hard, once the Spirit of God takes the law of God, the hooting of an owl will make them tremble. Don't you know that? Don't you know that? A person, my friends, hard-faced against any part of the law of God, under the preaching of the law of God, when it's taken in hand by the Spirit of God, that person, my friends, will jump at their own shadow. And that's what the Church of Christ is called to do today. Come away, my friend. Are you a sinner like this? Come away. And the law of God and the word of God says, such shall God judge. That's what God says. And a person has to come to terms with what the Lord our God says. You see, the next thing, the next issue that the apostle speaks about there is the issue of covetousness. Now, Paul was reared up with the law, at least the law is such on paper before his eyes. And you know, he tells us a very strange thing. He says, there came that day in his life when the law revived, suddenly became like a living thing. And he realized that he was a sinner. And the strangest part of the law, as you might say, convinced him that he was a sinner, because he said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's not a strange thing. And you see, when God by his Spirit took that one portion of his law, applied it savingly or convincingly to the heart of the apostle Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, he says, it was as though sin stood up before me in all its reviving power, and I died. You know what the law is, my friend? The law is a metal detector. You know how people go about with a metal detector and they're searching for something. You can't see what they're searching for on the surface. But what they're searching for is under the ground, hidden. And once the metal detector strikes that object, then the bell goes off and the object's found. We're all sinners. All sinners. We've all violated, transgressed the law of God, my friends. And that fact is hidden in man. Hidden in man. And the law comes along. And when the Holy Spirit of God applies that law, I tell you, the bells go off. The bells go off. And then, of course, when a person sees themselves in that state, and it's the sufferings of Christ alone and the glory of Christ that delivers from that state, then there comes that blessed gospel application which says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord is merciful. You see? Those two sides, my friends, can't get away from them. Early church was in the same situation as we are today. I don't know where people are coming from when they talk about the state of things today, and so we're to stand on our heads today. The state of things today, my friends, is virtually parallel to the state of things in the early church. Did the apostles have concerts and solos and choir pieces and puppets? I know. They had the preaching of the whole counsel of God. And they went into situations that were absolutely barren to all appearance of any consciousness of sin or indeed any knowledge of the law of God in many places. Gentile world. And they preached the law of God. Because it is God who comes and by his law makes a person alive to their sin. And then in the gospel turns them to the sinner Savior in Jesus Christ our Lord. So they are basic practical issues that he deals with, as I say, in whichever way the Lord might be pleased to apply them to our souls, how the marriage bond is to be viewed, my friends. Surely a word for any of us, if we are within the marriage bond, all of those great words of injunction out of Ephesians and so on with regards to wives and husbands, against that background of how Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, that which is honourable and all, as the apostle says, in the bed undefiled. But how the violation of that which God has set forth to be the norm, how the violation of that and the violators of that, God will judge. And we don't need to mess about, my friends, with the philosophies of men or the views of our present age If we are believers this night, we simply bow to what God has said and learn to view things as God views them and how he tells us he views them. So marriage is honourable in all, he says, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now the other practicality, the issue of covetousness and the great safeguard against covetousness. Another issue that is always relevant, always practical to our hearts and our souls. Verse 5. Let your conversation or let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What practical words and what gracious words to our hearts and souls. And if you want to break the words up, you can look on the precept that we are to follow, the promise that we are to stand upon, and then embedded in there a precedent that we may look to. Very telling pronouncement or precept. Over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, that warning about being covetous, about being eaten up with something that we imagine we need to make our life full and fulfilled. That comes over and over again on the pages of God's Word. And you remember we said that in all likelihood the apostle is writing against the background of the situation there among the Hebrews, which was a very difficult situation. And you see, it would appear that perhaps some of those people now are feeling that they need to get the security of temporal things around them in the midst of the tribulation that's come upon them. Now, the reason I say that, you remember in an earlier chapter where the Lord's apostle has reflected them back to their earlier days. And he says, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You see. He says, look, there was a time, don't you remember, as God's people in that place, when you gladly sacrificed what you had for the cause of the gospel. Now, perhaps in the light of the circumstances that had come upon them, they weren't any longer of that spirit in the way that they ought to have been. And now they were looking, as I say, for their security in the things that they possessed. Now that's a word of application, my friends, that comes to any of our hearts and souls and is a constant word of application to our hearts and our souls. Let me just refer you to one of the classical statements of it. It's in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, and very, very weighty words that the Lord's apostle addresses to his younger companion in the gospel. He's speaking about those that are going after all kinds of things, but he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Isn't that a telling word? Weighty word. A word, my friends, that is absolutely pregnant with so many statements to our hearts and our souls. He says, look, there are those on account of this, they have erred from the faith. They have drowned themselves in perdition, he says. They have compassed themselves and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And what he's speaking about, my friends, is not the normal thing that all of us have to engage in or any of that. It is where a person becomes so eaten up with the need to have the things of this life to surround them and encompass them and bind them up, bear them up. It's that he's speaking about. And a simple good rule of thumb for any of us, my friends, when anything stands between us and our God, that's a dangerous thing. When we come to feel that we need anything along with our God, that is a dangerous thing. And that's the heart and soul of covetousness. Will you ever forget the great standing illustration with regards to that as a barrier in the things of the gospel? The rich young ruler. You remember in his case, what the Lord knew he had to do was sell what you have and give to the poor, take up your cross and come follow after me. But he wouldn't do it. The Lord knew that was the crunch. You see, the Lord knows, my friends, that there is a crunch point with all of us when it comes to convicting our souls to bring us to salvation. With some, it's drink. With some, it's something else. With some, it's this thing, you see. The Lord knows that thing. And there in the case of the rich young ruler, the Lord puts his finger on that thing, but he wouldn't do it. And he turned away very sorrowful because he was very rich. But you don't have to be very rich to suffer under that which is a blight on our souls. You see, when the apostle says there that people drown themselves, drown, a person can drown himself or herself in a ditch by the roadside as well as in the Atlantic Ocean. You don't have to have an Atlantic Ocean of riches. You can just have a wee muddy ditch. But it's enough to drown you. It's enough to drown you. And so throughout the pages of the Word of God, all of those exhortations that are given to us, and again, I've said this so often, don't get all of that notion in your mind, oh, well, if a person's rich, then they're going to hell, and if you're full of poverty, then you're going to heaven. That parable of the rich man and the beggar, and the one went to hell and the one went to heaven. The rich man didn't go to hell on account of his riches, and the poor man didn't go to heaven on account of his poverty. The one trusted in the living God and the other trusted in his riches. And it's beyond dispute that the Holy Spirit of God then, when it speaks about heaven to which the poor man goes, it says he went to Abraham's bosom, and Abraham was very rich. That's what the Bible says. Now, Abraham was very rich, but my friends, Abraham held his riches like so much sand in his hand. He held them loosely, and that's the point. And you see, covetousness is where we see an absolute need for things in our lives and believe that God can't do for us in our lives himself all that we ever need for time and for eternity. And so he delivers that precept and he gives them, of course, that promise then to stand on. Verse 5 again, let your conversation, as I say, your way of life, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lovely promise. And you see, that gets right to the heart of the matter of what I'd said. You see, covetousness, if you care to take a turn up and down the Ten Commandments, as we call them, covetousness really lies at the heart of all the Ten Commandments. When a person steals, lying at the back of that is a coveting after. When a person commits adultery, why did David commit adultery with Bathsheba? First of all, he coveted her, you see. And if you care to go through all the commandments, you'll see, and that's why Paul says, you see, the law taught me thou shalt not covet, that inner thing. And in fact, not only that, my friends, but it lies at the heart of the first commandment of all, thou shalt love, have no other gods before me. And when a person covets something with the belief that they must have that thing to make their life full, they are having another God before God. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. Because covetousness, in its fullness, in looking to something and saying, I must have that thing or my life is not full, we've set up an idol, don't you see? Covetousness is idolatry. And so covetousness, my friends, you see, is simply telling us that we need another God in place of God. So the Lord's apostle, going to the heart of the matter then, draws them to that lovely promise. They don't need anything but God. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, my friends, God is our portion. God is the portion of his people. God himself is our inheritance. And all that we ever need is in God alone. It's not always easy to take and apply that in our lives, but it is precisely what the Word of God sets before. As you know, that promise comes from the book of Joshua. When the children of Israel were going into Canaan to possess their possessions, and right before they took one step into the land of Canaan to possess their possessions, the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, I will never leave thee nor forsake. Every place that the sole of your foot treads on, I will be with you. And my friends, as we are called to possess our possessions in Jesus Christ the Lord, then we go forth in all the ways, of course, that the Lord says. But we go forth with all the backing of that promise to stand upon, that our God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And of course, there's to be a response to that, because the Lord's apostle was no theoretical theologian, and that's where you always get the practical application. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's another quotation from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 118. But you see the response. He says, look, seeing God has said, I will never leave thee, let us say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. As the old Puritans used to say, my friends, it is not ointment in the box that cures the wound, but ointment applied to the wound that cures the wound. You can have your box sitting there for as long as you like, but until you put in your finger and take it out and smear it on the sore, it will never do any good. And so says the apostle, here's a box of ointment, here's a promise. The Lord has said, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we then, in response, may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And indeed, those Hebrews, or any who are the Lord's, need they fear? Now, I realize we tremble and we shake and we're perplexed and all, but in the general tenor of our life, my friends, need we fear? Remember what the apostle has told these Hebrews that Christ has done for them. He says he has delivered you from the fear of death, who were all your lifetime subject to the fear of death. He went down unto death and has delivered us from the fear of death. Fear him, ye saints, the old hymn writer says, and ye shall have nothing else to fear. And if the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, then like David there on Wednesday evening, you remember, where he comes in the light of what God said to him, and he says, now, Lord, do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. And they are to look to that promise that they are given to stand upon, as they are given that precept to follow under the hand of the Lord. And then just to finish, there is a precedent, of course, embedded within that they can look to. And as I say, all this behavior that we're called to enter into, all was the basis for entering into that behavior. And when it comes, where did the height of covetousness come? It came in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents, you see, under the inducement of the old serpent, the devil, looked and saw and believed that they couldn't live without taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason why they couldn't resist that was because the devil had said to them, God knows if you eat of it, you shall be as gods. Oh my, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And they coveted it to be as God. And you take all of those facts of the fall, link them up with all of those facts of the salvation, the redemption in Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And you remember what Paul says. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, my friends, he who had all equality with God was content to set all of that aside in order that we might be redeemed unto God forever and evermore. And all that Christ didn't grasp even at that, my friends, in order to save our souls. And in the saving of our souls, let us not grasp at anything apart from what God has provided for us. Certainly not at anything that we imagine we need with Christ. For we are complete in Christ. And surely when he says, the Lord has said, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So then we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know Paul's reasoning in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? Of God before us, who shall be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God, my friends, has given Christ for us, and we know that, then, as I say, without that, without Christ, it doesn't matter what else you have, my dear unconverted friend. It doesn't matter what you have. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. How long are you going to have what you have? How long? The uncertainty of life. What about that servant of the Lord, my friends, 43 years old? He lived a long time compared to some. And as the Savior says, at that hour of your death, whose shall these things be? And all the things that you've sold your soul for, whose will they be? And when all the metal rusts and all the moth comes in and corrupts and all the buildings fall apart, my friends, and all the fashions change, whose shall these things be? You've got an eternal soul. And it is only as we stand in Christ, who has fulfilled the law, made a sacrifice for our sins unto God, it is only when we have him that we have all things, and without him, we have nothing whatsoever at all. Come away now. You take the Bible. Here's the Bible. It's God's word. Don't argue with me. You probably get a lot of arguments over. You take God's word. Consider what the word of God says concerning your soul. And by the grace of God this night, you have Christ as your Savior forever and evermore. Don't go to hell, my friend. When God sets forth his Son in the gospel for the salvation of all who believe in his name. when all the storms of this life come, as they do come, and when that final overwhelming wave comes to take us out of this world forevermore, you make sure that you're anchored in Jesus Christ the Savior and in Him alone. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts and minds.